Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel and go make your way to the third chapter? Excuse me. I've got a bit of a frog in my throat tonight. Ribbit, ribbit. Yep, amen. Praise the Lord. Let me just do this here. All right. Okay. The way God created us is absolutely amazing. You come out of the womb, and you're basically just a lump of crying, laughing, smiling, pooping flesh. And your one skill is eating. Praise the Lord. Some people still haven't mastered eating. What? I mastered that one a long time ago. Anyway, it's amazing because even though that's where babies start, they don't stay there. And it doesn't take long for them to start to learn, right? They start mimicking. They start repeating. And, you know, maybe it's a competition. Say dada. Say dada. Say mama. Say mama. Say uncle so-and-so or whatever. But kids learn very quickly. And we continue, really, that pattern or that foundation of learning continues throughout all of our existence, on this side of heaven at least. God has created us to be able to learn and appropriate knowledge and understanding through associations. And if you were to look, let's say, for example, we talked about language just a bit. That's how language is learned. And they say that children under the age of 7, that's the prime time to learn language. They're like sponges. And part of it is they're not embarrassed or shy to make mistakes. And they're not embarrassed by their terrible accent or whatever it might be. They just go for it. And so it's not uncommon to meet some children, especially in European countries, where they might speak 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 languages. I knew a guy who came from Switzerland, and he spoke 8 languages fluently. And he could write in most of them. And how is this possible? Well, I grew up in Switzerland, and we were in proximity to everybody, and there you go. I learned all these languages. And some of them are difficult, like German is not, I understand, is not the easiest language to learn. It's definitely not the easiest language to read, because sometimes once, you know, 10-word sentence in English is one word in German. It's weird. But anyways, hallelujah. We learn through association. You know, the basics of mathematics. Numbers are an abstract concept. And, you know, we go to school and the teacher starts to teach us, or maybe mom and dad did it when we were still at home, but they start to teach us things like the basic numbers. And so maybe they hold up a cookie and they say, this is one cookie. And then this is one cookie. And together they make 2 cookies. And then they eat both the cookies and say, now you have 0 cookies. But there's an association made, and that's how we learn. And really, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that that's how we learn in the Spirit as well. In verse 13, it says, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so really, our understanding even of spiritual things is we get a basic understanding of some spiritual things, and the Holy Spirit continuously builds on that by comparing to the things that we already know. Amen? And it's an amazing thing. And that's why you can have a baby Christian come in who knows really virtually nothing, and really all they have is their new nature and their conscience on the inside, and their conscience maybe is telling them, don't do this or don't do that, or you need to stop doing this, or you need to make sure to get to church, or, you know, spend more time in the Word, or whatever it is. But then when they begin to learn more and more of the Word, how they're doing it is on the basis and on the foundation of what they've already received in terms of their salvation. And the Holy Spirit just builds on from there. Pretty good, huh? One of the ways that we see in Scripture that God has taught us and has been teaching us is through imagery or through parables, stories, illustrations. And in fact, we find that one of the best ways for us to learn is through examples, such as illustrations and parables and so forth. And throughout the Word, from the very beginning, when we see in the Old Covenant, the historical books, a lot of the things that happened, and our pastor tells us all this all the time, you know, these things that are recorded in the Old Testament, they're not just history, they're a prophetic picture for us to understand who we are in the body of Christ in the kingdom of God today. It's a prophetic picture for us to understand what's going on in the world around us and so on. This is how God teaches us. It's absolutely amazing. Just a few examples. I made reference to this on Sunday. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 to 22, we learn of the woman with the issue of blood, correct? And, you know, what did she do? She pressed through the crowd of people, and she touched the hem of his garment. And we know, of course, that Jesus felt the supernatural, the power, the virtue that left him as a result of that. And, you know, who touched me? Who touched me? And, you know, kind of a bizarre maybe event in that moment for the disciples to say, what are you talking about? There are hundreds of people here crowding around you, squashing around you. How could we possibly know who touched you? And yet she knew that he was referring to her. He was referring to her. And that, you know, hey, I touched you because I knew that if I just touched the hem of your garment. In our Western mindset or Western educated mind, we have a hard time knowing certain things that are recorded, especially in the Gospels, because we don't have the context of when it was written, how it was written, the context of the basic understanding. You know, there's certain things that you could say in a different language, and they don't translate well. And you can't even translate them word for word. And I can't think of one off the top of my head right now. I mean, I'm French. You'd think I'd have a bunch. But there are some that, if you translate it into English, it loses its... Actually, here's one. If someone is not feeling well in terms of they have, they're grumpy, and they're unhappy, and they're frustrated, we might say about them, il a une crotte sur le cœur. And we'd say he has a little turd on his heart. So it doesn't translate well. He has a turd on his heart? What? But really what it's talking about is he's got something that's bothering him. Okay? So there are things that don't translate well because we lack the basic context of some of these things. And so when she said, I wanted to touch the hem of your garment, as I explained on Sunday, really what she wanted to do was touch the hem of his prayer shawl. And when they prayed, you know, and when they put their arms out to pray, it looks like wings. And that's why, you know, there was a prophetic word in the Old Testament, I should have looked it up, I had time, where basically it says there will be healing in his wings. Referring to the Messiah having healing in his wings, she believed he was the Messiah. It was an act of faith for her to make her way through the crowd and just touch the hem of his prayer shawl. Hallelujah. The context mattered. For us, maybe, you know, we might read there was healing in his wings and we picture a bird or something and we just don't get it. Another one, of course, is John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John says, he sees Jesus coming unto him and he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now, for the Jewish people who were around him who heard that, that had a very significant meaning and it impacted them. In fact, two of the disciples the next day decided to follow this man on the basis of what John was saying, on the basis of his testimony. Why? What was so significant that this is the Lamb of God? Well, he was making reference to the Passover lamb. And for Jewish people, they celebrated the Passover every year, year after year, year after year. And the Passover is a prophetic image of Christ. And even though they didn't realize it at the time, they thought they were just doing their duty, following the rituals and the traditions that God had set out for them. And so every year they'd have the Passover meal. But they didn't know that what they were doing was that they were year after year rehearsing the final Passover. They were rehearsing the final lamb. See, one of the things that they understood is the Passover lamb was sacrificed once per year. And the blood of the Passover lamb was brought into the most holy of holies, right? But every year they did it. They understood that the Passover lamb didn't take away their sin. The Passover lamb covered their sin. But when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they knew exactly the context from which John was talking about, and they understood what he meant when he said, takes away the sin of the world. Make sense? Imagery. God used a lot of imagery throughout the Word. Now, you're with me in John chapter 3. Let's go down to verse 14. Jesus speaking, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here we're taking for a moment, just taking the scripture out of context for a moment. We're going to look at the full context. But it says here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So I've read this passage more times than I could count, more times than I could even remember. And yet I know what he's referring to, and when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, but I really didn't fully understand the significance of what Jesus was saying. There's an image in here. And it's a really chock full of prophetic meaning image, okay? And when I would read it, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, I really believe that, you know, the extent of what Jesus was talking about was, I must go to the cross. Just in the same way that the serpent was lifted up, so will the Son of Man be lifted up and put on a cross. I believe that that was the extent of what Jesus was talking about. But in fact, there's so much more in this if we take the time to see what the imagery is in all this, okay? The prophetic imagery. Hallelujah. So in order to understand this, let's go back to the beginning of John chapter 3 here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, we have this guy named Nicodemus, we know he's a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus by night, probably because he doesn't want the rest of the gang to know what he's doing. He wants to go talk to Jesus, he's got questions, and I think already we see that there are things working on the inside of Nicodemus. Wait a minute, I don't think this Jesus is the evil that some of the other Pharisees are saying. We ultimately know that Nicodemus comes to the knowledge of Christ eventually. But at this point, he's still in the investigative searching stage, trying to figure out, who are you? And he makes a statement basically saying, we know that the things that you do, no man could do unless God was with him. You know, in John chapter 9, there's the account of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And, you know, later on, of course, it happened on the Sabbath. I think Jesus might have picked doing miracles on the Sabbath just to get them going. I don't know. Seems like a fun thing to do. But he healed this blind man on the Sabbath, and of course, people begin to talk about it. It becomes really a big deal because he was born blind. And the significance, again, this is something that maybe we miss from our perspective. From the Jewish perspective, no one had ever been healed who was born blind. That had never happened before. Anyone who had been healed of blindness before had been born seeing, lost their sight, and then healed. This is one of the four miracles that the Jewish people believed that the Messiah would be performing. And so here it is, Jesus did it. So that's part of why it became a really big deal, and people began to talk about it right away. Wait a minute, this guy was born blind, and now he sees. And then other people, well, I don't know if it's him. He looks like him. No, it's him, and it's me. I know it's me. And eventually, you know, the religious rulers begin to investigate and to interrogate this guy, and they even interrogate his parents. Yes, we know that this is our son, and yes, we know that he was born blind, but how he sees now, we do not know, and on it goes. And where was I going with this? My brain just went, boop, give me 1 second. Right. We see that you do things that only a man who has God with him could do. That was one of those things. Jesus performed a miracle that no one could do unless God was with him, and that was the testimony of the blind man. Was, I don't know whether he's a, you know, who he is or whatnot. You say that he must be a sinner, but we know that sinners can't do these things, right? Okay. So people were beginning to take note of who Jesus was, and one of the things that they were taking note of was the fact that he did things that only could be done if God was with them. But it left them with questions. It left them with confusion. What's going on? And that's why, you know, Nicodemus goes to Jesus. And he says to him, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus' answer to him is, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see is, what it talks about in the original language is to see something but understand what's going on in the seeing of it. So I'm not really athletic, I've never been athletic, and I've never really been interested in sports, but I have a rudimentary understanding of a lot of them, like hockey I know pretty well, and I know a lot of the rules, at least the old rules. I haven't watched hockey in so long, they probably have updated them. But sometimes when I'm watching certain sports, especially with people who like sports, I will ask a lot of questions because something's going on, and I don't know. What's happening? Why is this happening? Why is this person interfering with that person? Or why did they get a penalty? Or why was a flag thrown? I don't know. I can see something going on, but I don't understand it. And so this seeing the kingdom of God, here you have Nicodemus and his colleagues, his peers. They are seeing Jesus ministering the kingdom of God, right? Luke 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John, but since then the kingdom of God is preached and everyone presses into it, right? So Jesus, he's ministering and basically just operating according to the kingdom of God, and they're seeing the kingdom of God and they don't understand what they're seeing. And they can't understand what they see because the understanding of what they see can only come once they are born again. Amen? Hallelujah. So, of course, Nicodemus, he's already confused. Now he's even more confused. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I just kind of picture this old guy. You know, he's probably in his 60s or 70s, big, bushy, white, brown beard and lots of hair and, you know, dressed in robes and looking at Jesus thinking, how am I going to... My mother's already passed. What am I going to do? Like, how bizarre is that? Can we go back into the womb again? But that's how confused he is, right? Of course, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. When he says born of water, he's talking about the first and the natural birth. We know that when a woman is about to give birth to a child, the placenta breaks and water comes forth, and Tim would know, having recently experienced it. Hallelujah. And so, being born of water, Jesus is talking about there's a natural birth, but there's also a spiritual birth, right? So unless you are born of water, which is the natural birth, which is every single human being on the face of this planet has come forth through that natural birth. Every last one of us, except for Adam and Eve, of course. Because that would have been weird if Eve had. Because that would have meant, never mind. Hallelujah. I digress. So, everyone must be born of water and of the Spirit. And of the Spirit. So yes, Nicodemus, you had your first birth in terms of the natural birth, and don't, you know, get parked on that or get stuck on that. That birth has already happened. You need the second birth, the new birth, which is according to the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Amen? We could go to Luke chapter 1, because that's where we see that Jesus was born according to the Spirit. When the angel Gabriel went and visited Mary and announced to her that she would bear the child, bear Jesus, you know, her question was, well, how can this be, for I've never known a man? You know, how would you have me do this? What's my next, you know, instruction? And in verse 35, the angel Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, and you will be with child as a result, and that's why this child will be known as the Son of God. So Jesus, in that instant, was born of the Spirit, okay? Hallelujah. Every other human being since Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden, every other human being came into this world with a natural father, and that natural father passed on spiritual death to their child. We all go back to the same Adam. Amen? Spiritual death reigned through in man and through man all the way until Jesus was born of Mary, the only man born of a woman of water, but also born through that process already spiritually alive. Amazing, right? Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you that you must be born again. Then verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And this, for you know, had confused me for the longest time. What is he talking about? Really, all he's talking about is the fact that in verse 2, he comes up to Jesus and he says, look, we see you doing all these things. We're kind of confused. We don't understand. And in verse 3, Jesus says, these things, though you see them, you cannot understand them or perceive them with the understanding until you're born again. So really, verse 8, really all it's talking about is every time you look upon people who are born of the Spirit and they do things you can't understand, it's like the wind blowing this way and that way. You lack the capacity to understand what's going on without the new birth. Amen? So then, of course, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And again, I just picture this guy getting really flustered because he really wants to understand, but it's like Jesus is speaking a language he just doesn't get. You know, when we first moved here in 2016, in the summer of, Rebecca was going to be starting 8th grade. And so we went to visit the school that she would be attending, and we spoke with the principal and so on and so on. And one of the things that they wanted to do was to test her in mathematics to see where they would place her. And depending on that score, they would either place her in the regular class, or they would place her in the honors class, or they would place her in the 9th grade honors class, which is a whole year ahead. So based on her score, they said, oh, well, you know, your score is good, so we're going to put you in the 9th grade honors class. Unfortunately, coming from Canada, they taught math very differently. And the way they taught math left her really way behind, like a year and a half behind. And so for the first couple weeks, Rebecca would come home from school with her math homework, almost in tears, frustrated, and really angry that we wouldn't let her drop down to the regular math class. It's only been 2 weeks. Work at it. You know, some things are difficult, but it's good. It teaches you how to work through challenges. Up until that point, Rebecca never had to work. Her grades were all A's because she's got one of those school brains and it just worked for her. For her, the mathematics on the page was like a different language. And she was frustrated. And tears of frustration. I don't understand this. And I had to relearn algebra. I mean, it's been 30 years, but here I am learning it again. Oh, yeah, I remember this. And before I knew it, probably within a month and a bit, she was teaching me, and then I didn't need to help her anymore. Hallelujah. Thank God for that, because at one point it just kept getting more and more complicated. And I'm like, I'm going to have to like get the manual out and start learning this again. I'm sure Google could have taught me. Anyways, so I see Nicodemus feeling like that, like tears of frustration. How can these things be? What are you saying? Me? I can't be born again. And verse 10, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Oh, burn, right? Like, you're in a position where there's no excuse for not knowing this. And for the longest time, that was me. I went to Bible college, completed 3 years, graduated. I had a 3.5 something GPA, so not super awesome, but pretty good. You know, and I had a good understanding of all the things that they taught me, and I recognized that learning in Bible college and going into ministry were very different things, so I was happy to go and work under someone else for a long time. But I didn't recognize or realize that I was Nicodemus, that I really didn't know what I didn't know, and what I really didn't know was I had no idea what it means to be born again. My understanding of being born again was one day I get to go and spend my eternity with Jesus. In fact, my understanding of eternity was it starts after we die, which is not the case. My understanding of eternal life that we obtain through this new birth was after. I didn't know. And thankfully, at that time, I was not in full-time ministry, although I was in ministry. Hallelujah. Thank God for Pastor Dave Roberson and Gary Carpenter and Mike O'Brien and different people who were able to begin to teach us and teach me in particular. And really, I have to give most of the credit to the Holy Spirit through Pastor Dave Roberson and his Born Again Trail. One of the things that's amazing to me is that I was not an exception. The vast majority of the people I have encountered out there, whether it was when I did a bit of traveling and ministered, you know, in different churches, I encountered countless people who had no idea what it meant to be born again. Not a clue. Their definition, their understanding was essentially the same as mine. And a lot of them, pastors and ministers and people who graduated from Bible colleges are churning out people who don't know what it means to be born again because they themselves do not know what it means to be born again. And I'm not saying this from a position of arrogance. It simply is, are you a master of Israel? Are you a master in the body of Christ? Are you a teacher or a pastor or whatever in the body of Christ and you do not understand these things? There's something wrong. And praise the Lord. You know, I got to learn these things. One of the problems that we have in the body of Christ is that the level of teaching in most churches is really basic kindergarten level, and they don't even know it. And I'm not saying that from a position of arrogance or pride, but we see what's happening when you hear people who have been in the spotlight ministry, you know, major worship leaders who come out and say, I don't believe in God. I'm walking away. All this was a sham. And it's been happening a lot lately. What's going on? Why is this happening? They talk about all the young people who aren't staying in church and just walking away. Or they talk about people who go to church while living in total sin. I know of at least a few people who are living with a member of the opposite gender, but they're not married. But they still think everything's okay. They still go to church. They still post stuff on Facebook. Oh, I love God and praise the Lord. He was so good to me today. He blessed me. And it's like, you still think everything's okay. How can this be? Because they're uneducated. They're ignorant of the word. You know, a lot of churches, the kindergarten teaching is, you know, here's a 5-point sermon and, you know, point one, point two, point three, four, five. And, you know, there is some value to that in terms of you walk away with remembering some of the points, hopefully. But for the most part, they leave not really knowing anything. Recently, Gary Carpenter began to teach the Sermon on the Mount. Have you guys begun to listen to that? And it's amazing because one of the things that he says is, or even the First John series, what he said about that was, to our shame, these things have been complicated to us, and they should never have been. You know, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount to people who were not born again with the expectation that there would be an understanding there. But now we are in 2019 and most people can't understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's terrible. So that's what we get in terms of these really simplistic messages. They're not teaching us how to read the Word. The Word of God is not supposed to be complicated when you're born again. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Amen? A baby needs to be spoon-fed, but eventually the child needs to start feeding itself, right? Hallelujah. So Nicodemus, of course, continuing here in verse 11. Are you a master of Israel? Sorry, verse 10, and you know not these things. What is it that Jesus is really challenging him on? What Nicodemus fails to recognize and understand is the spiritual state of humanity. He doesn't understand that humanity is spiritually dead. And why do we need to be born again? He has no understanding. He didn't know he needed to be born again. How could he possibly know why he would need to be born again? Does that make sense? He didn't know that they were spiritually dead. They thought, hey, we got the law, we've got the oracles and the prophets, and we've got instructions from God, we've got the temple worship, we've got all the things that we need to do, and everything's great. They didn't recognize or realize that all this was, you know, coming to a crux, to an ultimate revelation, which was no one can keep any of this stuff because we're all spiritually dead. We, you know, the Romans 7 man who says, oh, wow, I see in the law something that is good, but I see in my members a different law at work, which is, you know, a law of wanting to do all sorts of manner of evil and so on. What's going on? See, Nicodemus should have known. There's a problem. I love the law. I think part of why Nicodemus was there is because there was a genuine love for God in him, but he didn't understand what was really going on, right? So he did not know that he was spiritually dead. He did not know that he couldn't remain in his spiritual state and enter into the kingdom of God. He could not remain in that spiritual state and also enter into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Verse 11, verily, verily. Of course, verily, verily, it means, I say this to you as one who has firsthand knowledge of the subject I'm going to talk to you about, and I'm an authority on that subject. So Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. And this is what we see throughout the Gospels. Over and over again, Jesus would be teaching, and especially the religious rulers, they refused to receive what he had to say, right? And he says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And this is the amazing thing, is up until now, the things that Jesus has been talking about in terms of the need for a new birth, Jesus qualifies those things as being earthly things. These are the elemental things. These are foundational. If you can't understand this, how shall you understand the things of the kingdom of heaven that I want to share with you? You can't. And in verse 13, he continues. He says, no man is ascended up to heaven. And really what he's talking about is no man, including Adam, no one has ever, no human being has ever ascended up to heaven. And the reason for that is because all of them, all of humanity is locked under spiritual death. Every last one of them, not one of them has been able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then he says of himself, I came down from heaven. I'm not in the same state as you are. I'm not spiritually dead. I'm spiritually alive. Hallelujah. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the path to the entrance into the kingdom of God, really, Jesus is saying, is through the Son of Man being lifted up. Hallelujah. Again, I would read verse 14, and all I would see is, okay, so the path is Jesus going to the cross. Great, I can make that correlation between the serpent being lifted up and Jesus being lifted up. So really, Jesus is talking about, I must go to the cross, and unless I go to the cross, you can't be born again. Right, but there's more to it than that, okay? And I kept getting hung up on the serpent. So let's go back to Numbers 21. This reference that Jesus is making is to an event that took place while the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness because of their disobedience. Praise the Lord. So starting in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, which means to just go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So people became really, you know, upset and discouraged and depressed because the journey was difficult. I mean, they're traveling through the wilderness. It's hot. There aren't any Starbucks anywhere. And, you know, they go on, they say, verse 5, they spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread, basically saying, we hate the manna. We're so sick of it. Ugh. And of course, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks up upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. So what we're seeing here, of course, is that as a result of their sin, grumbling and murmuring against God yet again, these fiery serpents came out, and I guess there must have been quite a few of them, and they began to bite people. Now, fiery serpents probably refers to their venomous bite. They're probably not these flaming serpents. That would be really creepy if they were on fire. And anyways, so these fiery serpents come out, and they start biting these people, and they start to die, and it's all because they sinned, right? To this day, so many believers are convinced that God kills people. Sin kills people, okay? Hallelujah. What we see also is death is not immediate, okay? How do we know that death was not immediate? It's because after having made the brass serpent and put it up on a pole, if someone was bitten, he had enough time to look upon the serpent to receive healing, okay? So this fiery serpent would come out, would bite them. I get the impression that they called them fiery serpents on the basis of the fact that the venom was very painful and might have been a very painful death, okay? And, you know, here you have this scenario where basically because of sin, these serpents have come out, they're biting people, they're starting to die. Moses prays, gets an instruction from God. So this is where I get like, whoa, why? God tells Moses to make a serpent. Now, I get it that the thing doing the killing is a serpent, but why would God have Moses make a serpent and put it up on a pole? And that if people were to look upon the serpent, they would obtain healing. I don't get it. You know, it's challenging to me because in my mind, the first serpent we're introduced to in Genesis 3 is Satan. So why are we putting a symbol of Satan up on a pole? I don't get this, Lord. But there's a purpose. There's an image here, a prophetic image for us. Okay? Let's just look at verses 8 and 9 in the Amplified. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked to the serpent of bronze, attentively, expectantly, and with a steady and absorbing gaze, he lived. Okay. So the instruction was, really, whenever someone is bitten, that person was to look upon the serpent, the bronze serpent, attentively, expectantly. Expectant, that's faith. With a steady and absorbing gaze. So here we have an account of an event that happened while they wandered through the wilderness. And over there in John chapter 3, Jesus makes reference to it and correlates it to him going to the cross. Okay, there's a clue in there. Amen? I get the faith part, looking on Jesus attentively, expectantly, with a steady and absorbing gaze and receiving a, you know, eternal life as a result of my faith in Jesus. Excuse me, but again, why the serpent? I would get it if God had said to Moses, make a bronze lamb and put it on a pole. And I would get it if he had said, in fact, any of the other animals that they were to sacrifice for their sins. Make a bronze whatever. But even that was like, why? It's weird. But it isn't, because there's a prophetic image in there. Let's go to Exodus 7. Now, this was part of the key that I got to understanding this, and I heard it in one of Brother Gary Carpenter's messages. He made reference to this passage, and the moment he did, it's like it clicked. Oh, right, I got it. It's amazing how God can do that. Did I say Exodus 7? That's good, because I'm in Genesis. All right. Now let's just pick it up in verse 10. Of course, excuse me a sec. Just to give you a bit of context, Moses and Aaron are about to begin the whole process of the Exodus. And so God has sent Moses and Aaron to make this first encounter or introduction with Pharaoh. And so, verse 10, Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, whenever I would read this before, I never questioned it, because a staff, a rod, is a long, skinny thing, like a pole. And what other animal in the world is kind of like that other than a serpent? If they had thrown the staff down and it had, grown legs and a neck and tail and whatever and turned into a sheep or a dog or something else, maybe it would have been like, whoa. But a snake, kind of, all right, I can see that. So I never questioned it. And then, of course, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Wow, that's amazing, right? The false signs of the demonic. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And again, I would read that and I'd think, well, okay, awesome. My God is bigger than your God. And in fact, one of the things that, I had been taught was what we see in every aspect of the plagues is God showing the Egyptian people that their gods were no gods. So they had a god of the Nile, a god of the water. God turned the water into blood and so on. And so basically, this was just God showing off and showing them that he was truly God, whereas they were not. So they had the capacity to turn their staves, their rods into snakes, but God's servants, their rod, consumed all theirs. And I just left it at that. But there was so much more there, and thankfully, the Holy Spirit gave it to Brother Gary, and it unlocked everything for me. So, of course, we see in Egypt, we have a bunch of prophetic imagery. Egypt is a type of the world and of sin, right? And we understand that the children of Israel is a picture or of a type of us being delivered from sin and delivered from the power of the world, right? Hallelujah. That's awesome. But what I never noticed was that the staff of Aaron, a simple wooden rod, was symbolic of the cross. Hallelujah. And that unlocked John 3 for me. See, the staff is thrown down and it turns into a serpent. Hallelujah. But then that serpent swallows up all the other serpents. The serpent, of course, we know, is symbolic of the demonic, of sin, of wickedness, of evil, of the sin nature even. And that was part of what got me hung up. Why would Jesus associate him going to the cross with a bronze serpent? Because of what the serpent represents. Hallelujah. But this wooden rod turns into a serpent and completely swallows up and consumes the serpents of Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world, a type of sin. This imagery by God was very purposeful and intentional. And if you understand that God, nothing's wasted. There aren't any wasted words in the Word of God. And God wanted to illustrate a very important spiritual lesson. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you, Jesus. Going down to verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. For he has made him to be sin. You see the two words there, to be? In your Bible, are they italicized? It means that they were added in. And sometimes the italicized word or words are added in to help us understand, because the Greek is not worded the same way as English. But in this case, the translators made a mistake. They should have left it out. So you can cross that out. And in fact, I'm going to do it in my Bible right now. For he has made him sin for us, What was the significance of the imagery of Jesus being correlated to a serpent? It's because Jesus became sin. Why was Jesus made sin for us? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was made sin. He swallowed up all of our sin. And that leaves us righteous. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus was made sin. It's a great exchange, and it was illustrated in Pharaoh's court thousands of years before. Aaron's staff became a serpent, swallowing up the magician's serpents is the very image of Jesus swallowing up our sin. In John 3:13, you can turn back with me to John. No man has ascended to heaven. Every human being is spiritually dead. But he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is without sin and spiritually alive, he has come from heaven. And in verse 14, in the same way that the serpent representing wickedness and sin and evil, in the same way the serpent it was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was using an account of an actual event to explain to Nicodemus what was going to happen at the cross. At the cross, I'm going to swallow up all of the sin. I'm not just going to, in the same way the Passover lamb covered your sin, but you remain spiritually dead, for there is no offering that could be made that would restore life, correct? This offering would. Hallelujah. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Hallelujah. I'm just going to quote Gary, because he said it best. Why didn't God have Moses lift up a brazen lamb on that pole? Isn't Jesus the Lamb of God? Absolutely, Jesus is the innocent lamb, the sinless man. But that was the requirement. It was to be a sinless man who would be made sin, then lifted up for all the world to see that he who knew no sin was made sin. Isn't that incredible? So this whole interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus is really all about understanding the kingdom of God, our exclusion from it, and how do we get into it. And then, of course, once we're in it, we need to know what it means to be in the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, basically Jesus saying to him, unless you look upon me, unless you look upon me in the same way the children of Israel looked upon that bronze serpent, believing that by doing so you will live, if you don't do this, you will perish in your sins. This is the conversation he's having. Unless you believe that I am not only a sacrifice for your sin, paying the full penalty of your sin, but that I'm also simultaneously taking your sin from you, literally becoming your sin, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must look upon me as that snake, attentively, expectantly, with a steady and absorbing gaze, with faith. And that is Romans 1:16, the gospel of Jesus, the power of God unto salvation. If you don't do this, you will remain dead in your sins. It's incredible. When we looked upon Jesus, whenever we did it, we all did it at some point, we looked upon him and we believed in him and we received what he did. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 happened in each one of our lives. He became our sin. Now we know that he doesn't keep doing it over and over again. It was a one-time deal and he was done, right? But for us, in our moment, that was when we experienced it. Hallelujah. Our iniquity became him. And it's hard to think of it in that way. The image of the serpent couldn't be more appropriate. Because sin is nasty, disgusting, foul. You know, again, you know, I'm going to quote Gary Carpenter or make reference to him. You may remember, I believe it was 2015, here at the conference, he had a series with the Green Mask. And he taught about how once Adam sinned, this ugly, monstrous being is what Adam became. And in fact, all of humanity followed him in that. We became this spiritually dead being that no longer resembled our Father, no longer resembled God. And in the moment that Jesus went to the cross, that's what he became. He became spiritually dead. He became spiritually vile. He became iniquity in our place. Simply amazing. In John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." And every one of us, before we were born again, steeped in sin, spiritually dead, we were of our father, the devil. Jesus went to the cross, took that for us. Hallelujah. It's amazing. The thing is, though, we're going to close with this. Matthew 7. If Jesus became our sin, that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him, then why do we still sin sometimes? And I'm not talking about, you know, oops, I didn't mean to. I'm talking about I was fully consciously entering into it because I wanted to. I was rebellious. I knew it was wrong. I could have stopped, but I chose not to. Does that make sense? If we are born in the household of God, we can no longer live as serpents. Verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." In John chapter 8, verse 11, when he's speaking to the woman who was caught in adultery, he says to her, "Go and sin no more." When he healed a man who had been infirm 38 years in John chapter 5, and later on he finds him, he says, "Go and sin no more." Why would Jesus tell people to do something if it was impossible for them to do? He didn't. He gave them an instruction, "Go and sin no more," because after the cross, we no longer have a spiritually dead nature. We are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we have a nature that wants to do righteous. Amen? And in verse 13 and 14 here, what we see is there is no room for sin in our lives anymore. We have to address it. One of the things that I know has been going on in my personal walk, in my life, is that there is an increasing narrowing in my walk, and things that I really didn't consider or think much about, or really, oh well, it's under the grace. And I say that not at the time I wasn't realizing I was doing it. Does that make sense? There are things that I allowed to continue in my life, and they were not horrible, evil things that would disqualify me from pulpit ministry, nothing like that. But things that God still says, don't do them. It could be heart attitude or thoughts that I would entertain, generally about how I feel about other drivers or things like that. That's a good example that I don't mind telling you about. You think Jesus behind the wheel would ever get angry at people and wish that they would crash or something? No, of course not. No, I don't wish that people would crash, but I wish they'd get out of my way. And sometimes I have negative attitudes towards them. I saw this thing actually driving in Indiana back from Charlie's church. It was a big lit-up sign that says, "We have great state parks for camping, so camp there, not in the left lane." I was like, "Amen!" while I was driving in the right lane, because that's where you're supposed to drive unless you're passing. Amen? But let's say Jesus was stuck behind someone, a left-lane camper. His attitude towards them would be nothing but blessing. Amen? I recently had the privilege of being in an encounter with people. They were grilling me. They were almost attacking me. And it was difficult in that I didn't know where it was going to go. It was kind of aggressive. And yet all I could feel for them in that moment was how much I loved them. And I'm so thankful that God has worked that out in me. That's what I mean about the narrowing. There's a lot of evil and wickedness that's going on right now, even in the body of Christ. But us going after people and going after them to say how wicked and evil they are is not going to be the answer. I'm not saying that we don't call sin sin, because love calls sin for what it is, and love will address sin. But we shouldn't have there shouldn't be that thing in our heart where we want to see them fall. We shouldn't have that thing in our heart we want to see them suffer. Like Jonah, right? Jonah, he was mad that God spared Nineveh. I don't want to be a Jonah, because I don't like fish, at least not living in them. Amen. All right, well, will you please stand with me?